He's going to get a microphone so you can hear me. I suppose that that's necessary for taping purposes. That'll be good. While he's doing that, I can go ahead and say good evening to all of you. It's a very good evening, a good week, and we've been very grateful for our time with you. Great to see Zach. Zach Eccles. Zach preached for a good while down in the Rosedale congregation in Bakersfield, California. As a matter of fact, as he was working there with Randy Hilburn, and that's a congregation where I had preached for about 5.5 years. And I'm not sure what year you went there. It was just probably a short period of time after I had left, I would think. Began working with Randy there. But haven't seen Zach in probably, I guess worth figuring, about 10 years or so. And it's really, really great to see him. And I'm appreciative of him being here tonight and all of you. And, oh, I guess this is God. Did you turn this on? Maybe I got to do that too. Let's make sure we're all on and good here. So we can go here. It's on. It says low battery. This might be interesting. And I don't know. Paul bought. Okay. More technical difficulties. Yeah, it says low battery there. And since the sermon is going to be kind of long tonight. Is it okay? All right. I'm going to actually reserve just a little time after the lesson to say a few other things, and in our appreciation for being here with you this week, that Vicki and I would like you to know, and truly, truly how we feel about our time spent here and how grateful we are. But I think it is important that we go ahead and get right with the lesson. And as we have been talking about life's lessons and the spiritual lessons that we need to learn that have come down to us by God's providence and His Word, we want to close this series speaking about the conclusion of the whole matter, indeed. And I think that most of you are very familiar with the statement, and we're going to be going to Ecclesiastes 12 in just a little bit. Let me say to you, and I had mentioned this very, very briefly at the beginning of this meeting, and you can call me an optimist if you wish, but I would like to think that the book of Ecclesiastes may very well be Solomon's penitent work. I would certainly like to think so. We don't know for sure. We know that when we look at the king's account, we understand that Solomon, who had experienced so much in life, what was his downfall? And his downfall was even as he was married and had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And understand that these were foreign women, Gentile women. And he succumbed to idolatry as we look at the record. And we look at that and it is a very sad, pitiful situation. So, could the book of Ecclesiastes at least possibly be Solomon's penitent work? And there are a number of scholars that believe that that is the case. There are some that do not. But whatever the case may be, we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and here we see that Solomon is reflecting on his own life very, very critically, and to a great degree cynically as well. And he critically and cynically evaluates the human experience and has come to some profound conclusions that he wants to share with his own family, principally his sons, but as well as the nation for whom he served as a king. The king of Israel, and Solomon was the last king of what we have known as the United Kingdom until it split into the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the south. But as we think about the book of Ecclesiastes, we know that one of the things that Solomon very much impresses within the book, and you'll find this in chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, and really it is sprinkled throughout the text. But Solomon wants them to understand that life lived without God at the center is meaningless. How many times does Solomon say within the text that vanity of vanities, behold, all is vanity? And no matter what one may experience, what they may achieve or accomplish in this life, if God is not at the center, it's vanity, it's meaningless. It is has no value or use whatsoever. He said in chapter 1, verse 13, beginning, "And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving like a chasing after the wind." He had seen it all. That when we think of his time and circumstance, Solomon was a man that saw it all. He experienced it all. He had it all. Nothing was held back in his human experience. And yet he realized that so many times God was not present. And where did it get him? I'll tell you what it got him. Misery and unhappiness. Then he also brings out, and you'll find this particularly in statements like in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 2, that bad things can happen to anybody, even good people. And that's always been one of those classical questions that have been asked by people, that question, why do bad things happen to good people? And we've all asked that question ourselves, have we not? That we see people that are good people, faithful people, people of God. And yet they're stricken with maladies, they have heartache, they have difficulties and problems in life. It may be health issues, it may be financial issues, it may be familial issues, problems within the family. But as he noted in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 2, it is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice, as is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he also shuns an oath. Life happens to everybody. And many times to us it seems inexplicable. Then we see that one of the things that he brings out in the futility of life and a life without God is this constant reminder that death is the common destiny for all of us. In chapter 7 and verse number 2. And there he says very insightfully in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." We don't look at life that way. We don't look at that subject that way. Most of us would look at this and say, I would far rather go to a feast, to a party, to a good time, rather than to go to the house of mourning like a funeral service. But wisdom tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? Because this is going to be the end of all people, and that the living will take it to heart. Then he certainly speaks about, as he begins to close this marvelous book, the importance of youth remembering the Creator. And one of the best known texts or passages of Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." I'll tell you right now, on a level, if you will, of personal testimony, I am so thankful, and Vicki and I talk about this all of the time. Vicki's parents obeyed the gospel. They became Christians, and they never looked back in 1952, a few years even before she was born. And she was taught since she was a youth what godliness is all about. If I ever do come back, I'd love to share with you the entirety of the my story, of my journey of faith. In fact, I do a series on that. That was one of the options that I gave several options for the elders to look at. And what's called the journey of faith in the first lesson. I'd love to talk about how my family was exposed to the gospel. And I will tell you that it was just at the right time for the Willie children. I was 9 years old. And so fortunately, that was young enough. And I was taught as a youth to remember the Creator, and that how valuable that is. So much that Solomon speaks about life. Well, it's the final two verses, of course, that we want to consider in this lesson, as we talk about the conclusion of the whole matter. The final two verses, and let's get rid of that. We don't need a Norton Monthly Report. There we go. Computers. They have a mind of their own. That's why I always name mine after women's names. Now. Ooh. Ooh. I'm leaving for California tomorrow. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Stop right there. The subject is important. Words are important. Words have meaning. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Matter. Stuff. Things. It's a subject matter. And what is the matter? What is the specific matter of which Solomon speaks or addresses, as we see in this book? And the matter is life. It's all about life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And here it is, that in living life, and what is most important, he takes this and he very succinctly and very sufficiently encapsulates it in a rather short statement. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The conclusion of the whole matter? I think when we begin to look at this, we understand, and as we define the words, fear God, and fear is such an interesting subject. And there's some words both in the Old Testament Hebrew as well as in the New Testament Greek. And some of these words have some synonymous meaning. Some are quite differently. And we use the word ourselves in our own English language on a variety of levels. Anybody here have a phobia about anything? And we have that word, by the way, in the Greek New Testament, in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, and it's phobos. It's phobos. And my wife is afraid of flying. She does it. But she doesn't like it. And when there's takeoff and there's landings, by the end of the takeoff, by the end of the landing, I normally have a good bruise right here on my arm. And there are those things of which they cause us to be filled with fear because they may give us anxiety or scares. We understand that. The only negative one that is found a few times in the New Testament, for example, is a fear that would bring about cowardice, though, or timidity. That's delios. That's the one in which in Revelation 21:8 it begins with, but the fearful and the unbelieving, and a list of a bunch of other types of sinful practices, the people that would do that are going to be found in the lake of fire, which burns with fire, the lake of fire. And there we understand that that is a kind of fear that would cause us to become spiritual cowards. That is to run away from what we should not run away from as Christians, as people of God. Eulabia is what we're after too, though. And there's the word for fear, eulabia. And that is a fear that means reverence or respect. Now, sometimes there's a fine combination of both. What happened? Okay. Sometimes there's a fine combination. I love your microphone system here, by the way. Did I tell you that? Sometimes there's a combination of both. And when you think of fearing God, respecting God, well, you know, there's almost a little bit of phobia at times. So I'm going to ask you right now, is God powerful? Remember Jesus said, do not fear anyone or he that can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Who is it that can destroy both body and soul in hell? Obviously, it's God. One thing we better remember is that God needs to be feared because of his power, no doubt, of his ability to judge, but that also certainly needs to be combined with a great amount of reverential respect. And the way that I kind of relate to this is that it's how I felt about my dad for so many years. I mean, there were times in which I was afraid of my dad. Why? Because he did not believe in sparing the rod. But I'm going to tell you, my dad, I had tremendous respect for. I revered him. He was my hero. My dad was a local deputy sheriff.
In fact, he was kind of the Andy Griffith of our town. The squad car was at our house all of the time. Little unincorporated area. Our telephone number was the emergency number at nighttime. They called our house. He was like Andy Griffith. I want to tell you something. My father could beat up your father, no problem. And so I respected him. I revered him because of this man of who he was. But I feared him in a few different ways. And we understand that sometimes there's this fine line that we have with God and what Solomon is. We got to hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Know who he is. Know how powerful he is. But reverence him and respect him. Because I'll tell you something else. And I can say this about my daddy too. There was never, ever, ever a time that I didn't know that he loved me. He was very demonstrative in his love. We have a God who is very demonstrative in his love, but at the same time, is not God warning us through his word that we need to walk in the light and that we need to keep his commandments? And is God telling us that there will be consequences for our choices, our decisions, and our behavior? Are there consequences for the things that we do, ladies and gentlemen? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. The whole duty of man. Your translation may say, you know what it really means? For this is the very essence of our existence. To fear God and keep his commandments. All right. I want us to begin. And you know, this week, I've asked you a couple different times to really think. Last night I said put on your thinking caps and that kind of thing. Tonight, it's not that way. Tonight it's easy. It really is. Tonight is easy stuff. And I think we should close on easy stuff. Can I get an amen for that? All right. But I want to talk to you just very briefly about three incontrovertible facts. I mean, these should be so obvious. And the very first one is that life comes from God. I know that we live in a world today that does not want to accept that. And they want to say that, no, life came about by some kind of accident, by some random situation that may have occurred billions of years ago. But the true scientific fact is, the fact of the matter is that life comes from life. That is an accepted fact of science. And that every effect has an adequate cause. Cause and effect. Something cannot come from nothing. Life comes from God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. God gave life to begin with. We were made from the dust. That's why we return to the dust. That's what Solomon says. And this is totally in accord with the biblical record of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And there Moses records in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or man became a living being. Life comes from God. Life comes from life. And I'm going to tell you this. While we don't have time to go all into a field of apologetics tonight, if dead, lifeless materials accidentally produced life by virtue of random chance and accident, then it produced something greater than itself. And I want to tell you something, that takes faith to believe that garbage. Second fact, not only does life come from God, but death is certain. This too is one of the themes that is laced through the book of Ecclesiastes. No, not a subject that we like to think about or talk about in normal situations or at dinner parties. But it is something that we need to recognize because it is an incontrovertible fact. That death is real. Death is certain. Again, as we were just there in Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust, he says, returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit, which is life, returns to God who gives it. God gives the life. God takes back the life. As we have seen earlier in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart.
You know, the quest for the fountain of youth is futile. You know, and way back in the day when Ponce de Leon thought that he somehow was going to find it in Florida. Well, we were just in Florida not too many months ago. And I didn't find the fountain of youth in Florida. I'll tell you what I found. A lot of old folks. There is no fountain of youth. There is no longer access to the tree of life. That situation is over. It has been said that we begin to die the moment we are born. That's kind of a cynical, almost fatalistic approach. Maybe an approach Solomon would have said. But you think about it, the moment that we begin life, we make our trek that much closer to death, don't we? Every day that goes by. We don't like to look at it that way, but it is a fact. And the average lifespan is about what Moses said in the 90th Psalm in verse 10. He talked about that. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. How true that is. And you can go ahead and there's another reason why we take the Telegram Tribune. That's the local newspaper in our county. The Telegram Tribune out of San Luis Obispo. Paul, you remember the Telegram? It's been around for a long time. I used to deliver it when I was a kid. Vicky's one that reads that paper from cover to cover. I simply just do two things. I first look at the obituaries, and then I go to the sports page. Boy, what a habit that is, huh? But one thing I've kind of done, and I've done this for a long time through the years, is that I sit there and read the paper, and I kind of crunch in my head as I'm looking at the obituaries and the death notices and the ages that are given, and I like to go ahead and kind of add them up and go ahead and then divide it and come up with an average. And you know what you come up with? Somewhere between 70 and 80. And that's not going to change. Oh, we've been able to increase some years. There's no doubt about that. Because of surgery and medicines. But still, when it comes down to it, that's what it's going to be. Life comes from God. Death is certain. And the third incontrovertible fact is that eternity is as real as life and death. And you know, some people don't get that. And maybe there are some people that don't want to get it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, listen to this very carefully. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Oh, there's a whole lot that we don't know what God has done from the beginning to the end. And there are things about origins. We don't know all. We don't have all the information. I believe this. I believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that God spoke and it happened. I believe that God has that creative power. Exactly how He did it, exactly what the timing was, I'm not really sure about that. And there's something else. As much as I don't have all of the information about all of the beginnings and all of the origins and everything and what it was like and what was existence before this universe, God, and just trying to get my brain wrapped around that's difficult enough. And then how many things are there in the future? In the future we don't know about. We second guess, we wonder, but we don't even know if we're going to be here tomorrow, do we? And yet in all of this, the Scripture says God has put eternity into our hearts, into the hearts of human beings. I want to give you just a couple of quotations from a couple of well-known commentators that many of you probably have. Adam Clark said, God has deeply rooted the idea of eternity in every human heart. And every considerate man sees that all the operations of God refer to that endless duration. I want to ask you something. What is time to God? He who is from everlasting to everlasting, it's like taking a line and putting an arrow at both ends in the concept of even of infinity.
Albert Barnes insightfully noted, God has placed in the inborn constitution of man the capability of conceiving eternity, the struggle to apprehend the everlasting, the longing after an eternal life. I don't know about you. I think I do know about you. I think that's why you're here. Do we not long for eternal life? Think about this. Humanity alone actually conceptualizes, we don't get it all, but humanity actually conceptualizes and thinks about the future and eternity. Animals don't. Animals behave by virtue of instinct. A squirrel storing up acorns for the winter and will instinctively do that year after year. But human beings actually think beyond that and will even use such terms as life beyond the grave or the afterlife or the hereafter. Those are words within our vocabulary. God has put eternity into our hearts. You know the differences between human beings and animals? And it's why I'm going to be very careful with an idea that says, well, human life is about survival of the fittest. We ought to know better with that than that. And I'll tell you what it is with animals. Animals, it is a matter of survival. But with us as human beings who've been made in the image of God, of a creative and loving God, He has put eternity into our hearts. But here's the thing that I also find fascinating. You see, seemingly, evolutionists, atheist, materialist, they say, well, they don't really believe in eternity. But the more I read their literature and the material, and I read it a lot, they can't stop thinking about eternity. They talk about eternity as much as we do. When you are so bent in spending so much time to disprove something, and that it just becomes a part of your life of talking about eternity, you know what? Well, it reminds me of Robert Ingersoll. Have you ever heard of Robert Ingersoll? Very famous 19th century American philosopher, orator. I had to study and read and study and analyze many, many of his speeches when I was in college. And he was an atheist and one a true avowed atheist during the 1900s during the 1800s in the 19th century. And he took time and he debated various Christian theologians. He wrote literature and book and treatise after treatise trying to show that there was no God and he wrestled with eternity. But let me tell you, and who spoke at his funeral was his brother. And it was his brother who was at his bedside. And when Robert Ingersoll was on his deathbed, he looked up to his brother, and his brother heard him offer this prayer. Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there be a hell. How comforting is that? I want to ask you, do you think there was a smidgen of eternity in his heart? You know it. These are three incontrovertible facts. Life, death, and eternity. And so, having considered that, I want us now to consider, if you will, three pertinent questions, and then draw some concluding applications. Three pertinent questions. And I'm telling you, this is not rocket science. But what this is, these are the kinds of questions, these are the kinds of thoughts that we need to appreciate and think about. Life. So when we talk about life, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? You know, we may pursue education, we may pursue a profession or vocation. We may be pursuing marriage and family, and we may be pursuing all different kinds of things within life. But you know, you've got to stop and say, what am I really going to do with my life? A second question is death. how are we going to prepare for it? I go back to Robert Ingersoll. He lived the majority of his life as though death would be no big deal to him because he would just be dying and all be over with. But boy, at those last moments, then the doubts came. Did I prepare the way I should have prepared for this unchangeable, this event or appointment that is not going to go away? Death. How are we going to prepare for it? What are we doing to prepare for it? And then, when we think of eternity, where are we going to spend it? What are we going to do with the life that God has given us? How are we going to prepare ourselves for the inevitable event of death? And where will we spend eternity? Well, as we kind of think about or cogitate those particular questions, and we look at this and we talk about life, and we understand that life, one of the greatest issues that we face in life, Solomon faced it in his life, and it was his downfall in so many respects, and it is the problem of sin. It is the problem of temptation and sin. Sin and death. Sin and death. And we know that death is a consequence of sin. Now, we're not born sinners. We recognize that. Sin is committed when God's law is broken. That is, in fact, the definition of sin. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and let's just look at a few passages in 1 John chapter 3. But if you go over to 1 John chapter 3, and we're just going to look at verses 4 through 9. And here the Apostle John says, whoever commits sin, and here's this definition, a good biblical definition of what sin is. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That is, so whoever transgresses God's law, they commit sin, for sin is the transgression of law, depending on the translation that you may be using. And so we realize that sin is when we break or violate, transgress God's law. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, and you know what he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now this is the New King James Version. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There's that battle that's going on. Whoever, verse 9, has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. That's the New King James Version. Let me see a show of hands, anybody here tonight that has the New American Standard, or has the NIV, or has the ESV, or has some of these translations. Sometimes when you read the King James Version and the New King James Version, there's something lost. And I'm going to tell you, and this expression means something, there's something lost in the translation, and it has given fits to some people. I want to look at again in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. We abide in Christ, we do not sin. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Do you see where maybe many of the Calvinists might want to take this passage? Because there are some that would suggest that, you know what, when you're in Christ, when you've been born of God, you've been born again, and you abide in Christ, you can't sin. I've read it, I've heard it preached. May I share something with you? We have here in this expression, particularly in verse 9, and in this expression that we have, and by the way, it's harmatian opoel, and what we've got in this opoel, I should say, get this microphone out of the way, it's a present active indicative. Let me just say this. Anytime, this is going to be your only Greek lesson tonight. I wasn't going to go there, but I guess what, I'm there. Anytime you have a verb in the Greek, there are five questions you've got to ask. Six if it's in the indicative, and that's about time. And this is a present active indicative.
But one of the questions that you ask a Greek verb is, what's its aspect? And you have three possible choices. Punctiliar, like a point, boink. Or linear, continue action. Or on rare occasion, a combination of punctiliar, linear. It kind of looks like dot, dot, dash, dash, you know, kind of like that. The aspect of this present active indicative, the answer to the question is that it is linear. That's why some of the translations go ahead and understand that, is they understand the use of the Greek verb, and that whoever is born of God will not what? Practice sin. Will not continue to sin. Do you all see the difference? But don't ever look at this and say, oh, when you become a Christian, you're born of God, you won't sin, you can't sin. That's preposterous. Do we have the potential, even as Christians, to commit sin? Yes. But if we're born of God and we're walking in the light, are we going to be the sort of people that are going to continue in sin, practice in sin, and allow that to be our continuous behavior? No, that's his point. Do you all see the difference there? That is hugely, hugely important. And the Calvinists don't get it because they don't want it. The soul that sins, it will die. No doubt about it. Sin and death. The soul that sins, it will die. And that's as true as back as Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul that sins, it will die. The Son will not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Righteousness shall be upon the head of the righteous, and wickedness upon the head of the wicked. What does it say in the New Testament? In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Life? Understand, we're with this problem of sin and death. So, what are we going to do? Are we going to obey? Are we going to disobey? And we have a choice to make. We absolutely have a choice to make. What are we going to do? Are we going to become obedient to God? Or are we going to remain in disobedience? Paul put it this way in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law or under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? And he says, but God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, you became obedient, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You were set free. Here's Paul's point. We only have two choices. We're either going to be the servants of sin, or we're going to be the servants of God. The servants of sin, yes, leads to death. To be a servant of God is going to lead to life. We have a choice to make, and nobody else can make that choice for me. If we could make it for our beautiful little children, we would do it. But the time is coming when Jacob is going to grow up and Jacob is going to have to make that choice. And we're going to do everything we can to try to encourage him, right? To make that choice. Life. What choices are we going to make? Jesus taught us how to obey. In Hebrews 5, 8, 9, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You remember that? He had to learn obedience himself. But he, having become perfected, he was the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We understand that disobedience results in condemnation. But I'll tell you, it can be a struggle. Back in January, in fact, who was here a couple nights this week and works with Zach over in Issaquah, is Trent. And Trent was here with Amanda and his wife. And they were here last night and a few nights ago as well, Trent Hudson. And we were involved in a fantastic study in the book of Romans back in January. And I had an opportunity to be involved in putting together a treatise, a very long treatise, a commentary in the book of Romans here not too many years ago. And I don't know how many discussions in January and in times past that have been involved in a discussion of Romans 7, when there you find in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, that Paul kind of puts together this and he uses a personification. He'll go ahead and use himself as an example. And the question is, well, was he talking about the life before he was a Christian, or was he talking about his present situation? And there he talks about this struggle. And some of us will remember this. It's, he says, you know, the very good that I will or I want to do, I don't do. And then the bad that I don't want to do, I go ahead and do. And it kind of goes back and forth, like there's this spiritual tug of war. And we could argue, I suppose, all night long tonight, and take different positions. Was Paul really talking about himself? I can hardly believe that Paul's talking about himself. Or if he is talking about himself, was it before he was a Christian, or was it in his present case? You know what I'm going to say to you? Don't get lost in that argument. Don't get lost in that argument. Let's keep it simple. I want to ask you right now, do you ever find yourself sometimes in a spiritual tug of war? Have you ever been there? And you know the good that you ought to do, but because we don't think we have the time, we're too busy, we're too lazy, or because the other side looks so good, the dark side looks good time to time, and there we are, the spiritual tug of war is going on. You know what it reminds me of? One of my favorite cartoons when I was a little kid. Back in the days when we made good cartoons. Tom and Jerry. A lot can be learned from Tom and Jerry. And here, Jerry the Mouse is getting ready to do some dastardly deed to Tom the Cat. And right as he's about ready to do this, this little Jerry angel appears on his shoulder and says, "Don't do it, don't do it." And he thinks twice. It's not the right thing to do. And then all of a sudden, the little devil angel pops up in the shoulder on the other side, and there's the little devil saying, "Do it, do it, do it." I'll tell you what, we can argue all night long, but where's Paul going? He's saying no matter who's got this tug of war, no matter who's got this struggle, he said, and he asked later, he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's a body of death because that sin and giving in to sin produces death. It separates us from God. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And the only answer is Jesus Christ, by the way. We know that. But we have to make a choice. Well, why is this all important? And why is it always a timely issue? Because of death. Because there's no escaping death. Brethren, I brought out in the very beginning of this meeting, Sunday or at very latest Monday, I can't even remember which lesson it was right now off the top of my head. But I brought out at that time that when we look at this and that there is no escaping this appointment, that there is none of us are going to get out of here alive. We're all very terminal. There is no escaping it. It is that appointment in Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Death. There's no escaping it. I suppose that what we have to do is we look at the choices again. Is it going to be rest or is it going to be torment? And I just go back to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. And you know this account when Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, and he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And he says in Luke 16 and beginning of verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Luke 16, 19, here's this rich man doing so very well. But then there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And what Jesus is presenting is an obvious contrast. You know, he names the one individual Lazarus. He gives this as being kind of a real situation. It's not even fit the normal parabolic situation. It may be a parable. I don't really care, lose any sleep over if it is or isn't. Because I'll tell you this, Jesus never used a non-truth to teach a truth. He says, here's what you have. So it was, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Isn't that beautiful? We sing a song. Do you sing it here from time to time? Will the angels come for me? That's a beautiful, beautiful sentiment. We're going to die. When we die, will the angels come for us? The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. And we kind of know the rest of the story. All I want us to understand at this point is that in the very words and teachings of Jesus is this. That here are two individuals that are drastically different. And one who is only concerned about the material, physical things of this life. He died. He was not prepared. And what he found himself was in torment. As opposed to Lazarus, who found comfort in the bosom of Abraham. Abraham, who is considered the titular head of the Jewish nation, the father of the Jewish nation, and that would be a very beautiful, wonderful sentiment to the Jew. Death, how are we going to prepare for it? And therefore, because of that, it brings us to eternity. And before we go off to eternity and to our final abode, there's going to be a final judgment. A final judgment, because there's going to be accountability. You see, these are the conclusions, yes, of the whole matter that we really need to take seriously. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Are we going to escape the final judgment? Of course not. When Paul was preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, and after he preaches to them even about the resurrection and other strange things to their ears, but in Acts 17 and verse 30, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." He raised Jesus from the dead. My friends, the final judgment is going to come. And it just comes to our final thought, our point with all of this. Are we going to be prepared or not prepared? In Matthew chapter 25, you have three judgment parables. Matthew 25. Comes off the heels, obviously, of Matthew 24, which no doubt the first 35, 36 verses speak of the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 36 through 51. Debated by a lot of people, may very well be referring to, and I think does refer to, the end of the world and a final judgment that's going to be. But what's so fascinating to me is that once that section is over, then what Matthew includes in the gospel here of Jesus here, he goes right into these three judgment parables of Jesus. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the parable of the judgment of all nations, as it starts off with a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats and asking some pertinent questions about helping those in need or not helping those in need. And all three of these parables conclude with incredible statements about judgment, judgment, judgment. That we're going to stand before God in judgment. Every one of those parables, all three of those parables, are about preparedness. We must be prepared. My friends, where will we spend eternity? If we're going to talk about the conclusion of the whole matter, and as even as we've tried to a certain degree encapsulate much as what is seen overall in the book of Ecclesiastes, And looking at these final two verses, we do not want to make the mistake of making sure that this does not take us right to Jesus Christ. I appreciate very much and what Brother Zach Eccles stated in the opening prayer, in that prayer this evening. And that we do need to see Jesus, and we do need to see the cross, and this is exactly what it's all about. The conclusion of the whole matter, yes,
is fear God and keep His commandments. There's no doubt about that. And the principle is still true, for this is man's all. It's our duty. It's our reason that we're here. That God is going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's essentially what Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:10, as we saw it a couple of moments ago. The conclusion about the whole matter hasn't changed. What it meant in the time of Solomon, let me ask you, does it not mean the same thing today and have just as much weight today? No matter how you slice it, no matter how you look at it, we must not come to any other conclusion. So why don't we end with this? When it all began, the inauguration of Christianity, the establishment of the church, and the first souls that obeyed the precious saving gospel of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And when Peter preached that powerful sermon to those devout Jews from every nation under heaven, and he put together the prophecies from Joel and prophecies from the Davidic Psalms. And as he told them that they themselves even had been guilty of taking with wicked hands and putting Jesus to death, but God raised him up. And Peter put everything together. And when he spoke boldly and declared boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Acts 2:37 it says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked to their hearts in their hearts and said, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you,'" to the you Jews as he spoke, "'and to your children,'" their descendants, "'and to all that are far off,'" Ephesians 2, probably even the Gentiles. "'For as many,'" he says, "'not just to them, not just their children, but to all that are far off.'" And it says, "With many other words he exhorted them, testifying and saying to them, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" And I'll tell you what's key. Verse 41. "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls." That's how it began in Acts chapter 2. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later. And I'll tell you, has the conclusion of the whole matter changed? No. Let's fear God. Let's keep His commandments. Let's be ready for death, judgment, and eternity. And if we can assist you in that spiritual need tonight, I know that there are good brethren here ready to help you in whatever you may need. Won't you come forward at this time? Please, as we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have alert my side. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free,
hasten and free.
Jesus, my greatest high,
I will come to Thee.
Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. I will hasten to Him. Hasten so glad and free.
Hasten glad and free.
Faithful.
He is the living way. I will hasten, hasten to Him. Hasten so glad and free.
Hasten glad and free.
Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter. I will come to Thee.
Would you be seated just for a moment or two? I know I've talked a lot this week, but you're not quite done with me yet. I would be absolutely remiss if I would not take just a couple of minutes is all, again, to express from the bottom of our hearts, myself and Vicki, of how appreciative we are for your gracious invitation to come and be with you this week. All I can tell you is that for us, for me, and I think for Vicki too, it went by really fast. If it didn't for you, I don't want to hear about it. Okay, but it really, really, it just, you know, you prepare for these things, you get ready, and you go, and all of a sudden you get started, and we're busy doing things, you know, and it just turned around, and it's over. But I want to thank, again, Paul and Karen for, you know, they're wonderful, their love, their friendship, the fellowship that we have in the Lord, and their hospitality. And again, we have just felt so comfortable. And I told you the other night, and I say it again, that is a great bed and breakfast inn. Try it sometime. But we just, and I've tried to express already to you publicly, to Paul and Karen privately, what we feel about them, how we feel about them, and how much Paul has meant to me since I was about 13 years old, and his help towards me, his assistance and great example in becoming a preacher in so many ways is because of Paul Bailey. And I'm grateful for that. And to the elders here and to everybody, again, we thank you. We thank you. We appreciate you so much. We would like you to come and see us in California. And you have a beautiful, beautiful area here. You really do. A few too many people, but it is a gorgeous, gorgeous area. We live in a beautiful area too, and if you've not been to the central coast of California, you know what? It is gorgeous. We don't have traffic problems. We don't have population, hardly. We don't have gangs. We don't have that. We, as I said the other day, we stay away from L.A. and San Francisco as much as we can too. We really do. Come and see us, and let us know that you're coming. All of our kids are grown and gone. You talk about empty nest. We got 3 spare bedrooms. Okay? Don't come at once. But we'd love for you to come and see us. And visit our congregation. Terrific congregation. Paul preached there in Cayucas. And through the years, we've called it Cayucas/Los Sosos. We outgrew that building. It's an amazing story, which got us where we are, by the way. Don't have time for that. But a wonderful congregation of God's people. And I've been serving as one of the elders there for about 3.5 years now with 4 other men. And I love them dearly. We've been with that congregation for over 22.5 years now. And I think we're going to stay. I appreciate the thoughts and the prayers that you've given on behalf of my brother-in-law, Hoyt Fields, as well. And he continues to do well. I'll tell you what. We serve a God who loves us and cares. And you know what prayer is? You know, it's not a matter about necessarily God working a miracle, but I'm going to tell you what prayer does. Prayer is a spiritual blessing that I think prayer is leverage that God gives His people. And we give to Him the petitions of our heart. And it's His will. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful when we see that those prayers are answered as such? Continue to pray for Him. And I've not said this much to anybody, but I solicit your prayers too. Next week, I'm going to be going into a specialist, and I'm not saying anything about this, but I've got a little something going on myself in my throat, and the tongue. I'm going to have a little specialist look at it and the biopsy and so forth. I solicit your prayers as well. And if I kind of stepped on my tongue a couple of times a day or fumbled, let me tell you, sometimes my tongue gets in the way of my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. And I've got a little something going on, but I'm serious. I solicit your prayers. Thank you very much. God bless you as you continue to do His work. Just keep doing His work. Thank you very much.